The reading today comes from the Revelation to John, chapter 1, to be found on page 227 in the Pew Bibles. The Revelation to John, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
To this great book of the Revelation to John. If you like your religion controversial, these are the pages to be in. If you like your religion fanciful, this is the book to turn to. If you want to speculate on the end of time, well, turn over these pages and there's plenty to feed any fertile imaginations. If you want to try your hand at guessing the symbols, well, there have been some fascinating possibilities offered up down the centuries. The Whore of Babylon has been identified as almost anyone, from Stalin to the Pope. The Mark of the Beast, I can remember once being assured, was the barcodes on supermarket goods, and so I couldn't shop at Tesco's. The Ten Horns of the Beast were at a time, it seemed, definitively identified as the European community, the common market, until Satan, in one of his better deceptions, upped the number of member countries to 12. Well, on another level here, too, is where many have mapped out developments in the Middle East. And you feel, reading some of their literatures, that though they wouldn't go so far as to think that General Stormin Norman ought to have this book in his hand rather than intelligence reports, nevertheless, here's where we'll discover how things will pan out in the end. You may have some sympathy with Luther when, in one of his rasher moments, he said we ought to banish it from the Bible altogether. But we can't abandon it. It's God's word. And we mustn't abandon it to the fanciful, for it is God's word, and not there to play games with or to treat like a crossword puzzle. Oh yes, it is full of symbols, And some come unstuck because they don't treat it symbolically enough. And yes, those symbols do have meanings. But we're not free to make of them what we will, to indulge our imaginations. No, this book, this literature is of a type that was common in its day. And for all of the difficulties that do still remain for us, many of those symbols had clearly understood meanings in their time. It's not so alien to our culture, actually. We've got types a little like that. Think of cartoons. When the cartoonist wants to depict Russia, doesn't he sometimes draw a bear? Or if it's America, he'll draw an eagle. Or if it's Britain, it'll be a bulldog or a lion. And we all know what he means. Well, it's something like that. Now, in this series, we can only hope to open up the book and to whet appetites. And we're not even planning at the moment to get as far as the dangerous chapters, where the controversy really rages. That'll have to be kept for another series. But I hope that even as we turn over the first two or three pages, we'll come to see that this is very much a pastoral letter, written to help practical Christian living. And that as John writes, he sheds all kind of light on issues. Let's start at verse 9, where we'll see him shedding light on the Christian life. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's about all he tells us about himself in this verse. And he introduces himself with a staggering description of a Christian. John doesn't say that he shares with us in Jesus the power and the kingdom and the glory, but the tribulation, that is suffering, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance. These three are wrapped together in John's mind. More than that, they've gone together in his experience. He shares in tribulation, because like those he's writing to, he has suffered for his faith. Patmos was a Roman penal colony. And John, it seems, is doing time there on account of the word of God. He shares in the kingdom in Jesus because, like any Christian, he's under the rule of Jesus. And he looks with a confident hope to share in the triumph when, well, in his words later on, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shares in patient endurance. Because if you've got that kind of hope in the kingdom, and you're up against tribulation and suffering now, if you've got that mix in your life, patient endurance is what it produces. A hanging on and a waiting. And John is going to portray vividly the persecutions and the pressures and the sufferings that Christians will have to face. He's almost certainly writing about 90 AD when the Emperor Domitian abandoned any policy of glasnost and ordered a vicious crackdown on Christians. John writes, you see, from no ivory tower. There are constant reminders throughout the letter of the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God, but he never hides the tribulations that we'll face en route. So disciples are described as those slain because of the word of God, those who've come out of the great tribulation, those who didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. As history is paraded in front of his eyes, that is one of its constant themes. And with the benefit of some hindsight, we can see what a permanent feature it has been. In every age, Christians have been suffering for their faith. It's true today as well. Just it doesn't happen that much in this country. I picked up a Christian magazine, newspaper, this morning, and I just flicked at its world news pages. This month, Christian leader hanged in Iran. Four Egyptian Muslim converts to Christianity released after 6 weeks of prison detention, but another one who's just served his second 10-month detention remains under police surveillance. A reminder that Israel's Supreme Court has ruled that immigrant messianic Jews, that is, Jews who are Christians, are not entitled to automatic citizenship. I turned over the page to discover that in Nepal there's a new constitution with more religious freedom coming, and yet there's still a provision in it requiring that no person shall be entitled to convert another person from one religion to another. This clause was added by Hindu fanatics. And for many, many years now, Nepali Christians have been imprisoned for telling the gospel to others. Similarly, in Sri Lanka, new proposals are in front of the government which will promote Buddhism and restrict other religions, which will in effect shut down small churches, house groups, church planting work. This letter was written for them. I heard this morning of at least a couple of people who, because of their ethnic and religious background, would be under great pressure if it was known they were coming to this church, let alone if they converted to Christianity. This letter's written for them. It's written to Christians, to pressurized, hard-pressed minorities. It's written to give them patient endurance. So when you get bogged down in the detail, when you hear the more fanciful interpretations of the symbols, ask yourself, how does it help me to patiently endure? For that's what the letter is designed to do. To shed that light on the Christian life. And so as John is there on the island, verse 10, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the churches. This is a letter describing a series of pictures or visions that John has from Jesus. And it sheds not just a light on the Christian life, but we'll see light on Christ himself. That's verses 12 to 17. Light on Christ himself. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. It's Jesus whom John sees in his vision. And what a Jesus. Use your imagination for a moment. Picture it. It's a picture of awesome majesty. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. Yes, he's a noble figure, maybe a priestly figure. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. An aged one. But that earned respect in the culture of those days, and almost certainly a picture of wisdom too. Here's a wise one. Eyes like a flame of fire. Oh, those eyes, nothing could escape them. X-ray eyes. I think of my headmaster when I was about 10. You know, whenever his voice boomed out behind you, Palmer, there was no point in trying to lie to him. You felt he knew exactly what you'd been up to. Well, Jesus does. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, strong and immovable. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I don't know whether John was hearing the breakers crashing on the shore at Patmos, but here was something deep and powerful and irresistible. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength, brilliant. Yes, he saw this vision of Jesus like a son of man. And that phrase has echoes of Jesus' humanity and yet to any of the readers in John's day echoes of something someone else as well. It would take them back several hundred years to another man who had visions, Daniel. And he had a vision of the Son of Man. And listen to his vision. To him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now you see, as John describes this figure, he's describing a great king. Yes, that's Jesus. This is not some silly picture game. This is an awesome king. I don't know what picture you've got of Jesus. I don't know if you've still got the kind of Sunday school picture of him. I've actually probably literally got one in a cupboard somewhere. You remember those? The gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Mine had blue eyes, fair skin, and long blonde hair, and you wanted to go, ah. But when I saw him, John writes, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yes, here's a king. Here's a king that makes you tremble. See, you want to push Jesus on one side and forget his commands? Well, don't try and hide it from yourself with talk like, oh, we've grown up out of that sort of thing now. No, you're rebelling against this all-seeing, all-powerful king. I find it too easy to feel I'm master of my own destiny. Well, doesn't this kind of picture make me tremble a little? Wonder if there isn't perhaps some unseen reality, some real Lord, who looks and perhaps laughs as we make our fortune and build our empires and get our company flagships and deck them out with trees across the ground floor. We wonder if we missed the chuckle, for 6 years later we'll have to sell out and clear out. Yes, this is the real Lord. And all through this letter you'll discover this theme coming in, Jesus is Lord. And it seems almost unnecessary if you're in a church full of Christians, 500 strong, singing away. But when the bullets start flying in the dust and the shells land in the desert, then you'll need reminding. When the trading hots up again on the dealing room floor and the pressure comes on, when the Christian finds themselves outgunned and maybe even out of a job, now then remember this picture, that this is still the Jesus of today, and when John saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. Yes, here's a letter that'll shed light on Christ himself. And as it does so, it'll shed light not just on the Christian life, not just on Christ himself, but a light that we're to live by. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, write what you see. Now, this is a letter from Jesus. Write what you see, John is told, what is and what is to take place hereafter. And you'll discover in this letter there are several notes that are sounded time and time again. There's a note of urgency. Write what is to take place hereafter. It's a book of the future. It'll take you right to the end of the world. And you'll still find the same king on his throne then. Whatever we go through in the intervening chapters, Jesus is still sovereignly in control at the last one. It's a book of the future. But not a distant future. Just turn back to the very beginning, will you? Verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. Look at the end of verse 3 as he speaks of this prophecy and he urges people about it because he says the time is near. And you say, Hugh, I thought you said there was an urgency about this. We're 900 years on and we haven't got there. Now, well, that's true. But if you talk like that, you forget two of the key reasons why the end is always near for the Christian. The first is a temporal one. In the perspective of eternity, even a couple of thousand years isn't long. It's certainly soon. But more important is the theological one. You see, because of what God has already done through Jesus, in the words of verse 5, freed us from our sins by his blood. Because of the fact that this Jesus has died and risen and has ascended to his throne, because that's all happened, it means there is nothing left to happen between now and then. The next great act of God will be the end. I'm not predicting times. I'm just saying that the Christian is to be like all those troops out in the Gulf at the moment. Whatever side, really, on battle alert. No one's saying when the signal will be given. It'll be sooner rather than later. Now, there's a note of urgency. Write what you see, what's to take place hereafter, soon. The time is near. There's a note of comfort. Do you remember where this great king's standing? Look at verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, there stood one like a son of man. And this is one place where you need no imagination to know what's being said, because in verse 20 he tells you what the lampstands are. They're the churches. Now, don't you think that's a powerful comfort to a suffering church? There in their midst stands the one who's faced the worst and can say in the words of verse 18, I'm the living one. I died. Yes, that's what you dread, isn't it? But I've gone through it already. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You see, some of the Christians we will meet in these pages know that death is very much on the cards for them. How comforting to have the one who has the key to death and Hades, who knows it's not an exitless box they put you in, standing in the midst of you. And for all the disciples we meet in these pages, there'll be a battering inward as well as outward. Yes, when John wrote, you see, there it was on the world scene, an insignificant cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, the Christian church. And among the lampstands, there was one like a son of man. Things aren't what they seem, John is saying to us. Write what you see, he's told, verse 19, what is, as well as what is to come. This isn't just a book about future realities, it's a book about present realities. For we don't see things as they really are, even now. There's just time for one example. Look back to verse 3, will you? See these strange words of introduction. Blessed, he writes, is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. That's why Chris Embleton Smith was so thrilled to be able to read it this morning. Yes, blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written therein. Blessed are they. How much to be envied they are. He's speaking of the Christian, isn't he? Doesn't just read it, but hears it and keeps it, lives by it. How envied you Christians are, says God. Now remember the situation. It is actually a ludicrous thought if you just used your eyes. They're losing property because they're Christians. They're losing lives because they're Christians. And look at the emperor. Powerful, rich, worshipped. Who's to be envied? Bring it up to date if you like. I mean, who do you envy? Who does anyone envy? The successful, the rich, the powerful, the glamorous, the happy. Well, think of the Christians. Those funny, out of date, touchingly naive, insignificant people. I mean, think of the Christian unions in those big offices. Be realistic. 6.5 of them meeting in room 603 on the 6th floor. You're welcome to join us any week. Who'd want to? I mean, frankly, who envies them? Just use your eyes. And John says, if we just use our eyes, we'll never see what's going on. There are unseen realities. Right in the midst of those 6.5 stands this great king. Yes, blessed to be envied. Are those insignificant, suffering Christians? We're to live in the light of these realities. There's a note of urgency. There's a note of comfort. There is also a note of warning. And before complacency sets in for every Christian here, take one last look at this vision of Jesus. Verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars. Again, we're told what they are in verse 20. They're the angels of the churches. And from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. The Lord of the church holds it in his hand, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Yes, he not only cares, but he judges. Indeed, he judges because he cares. And there are urgent warnings for his church in this letter. So do come back next week and make sure you don't miss them. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace to read and hear and keep what is in this book, that we might indeed be blessed, for Jesus' sake. Amen.